What a beautiful song. No more appropriate to sing than this morning when we're going to be digging into God's Word in the book of Revelation. I'm not sure you're expecting something like that this morning, but that's where we're going to be, so you showed up on a good Sunday. Just want to introduce myself once again for those of you who might not know me. Pastor Lonnie, who is our lead pastor for preaching and teaching here at Four Corners Church. He is on vacation, and so as has become tradition, sometimes I will hold the post while he's gone, and so that's what I'm doing. My name is Will Daney, and as of last week, I am now a member of Four Corners Church, so you no longer have a non-member preaching to you. I have been at Four Corners Church for almost exactly 9 years now. It's hard to believe that we're 9 years in, but here we are. I'm married to Brittany, who is not here this morning. Some of you might know what happened to her. I'll get into that in a little bit. And we have a son who's almost 2 years old. His name is Cash. I'm also the youth director here, and so I just want to take a quick note to say that our student group is meeting today. So parents and students alike, if you are in 5th through 12th grade, you are a parent, please make plans to meet today at 12:30. We're going to have lunch, we're going to have games, and we're going to cast a vision for what our student ministry is going to look like. It's at 139 Greenville Street, which is the Palmer's house. So hope you'll be there. Weather's looking good, and I think we might do a slip and slide. Just saying. I think I about gave Lonnie a heart attack when I told him I was thinking about dealing with the book of Revelation, and I'm sure many of you might have a similar response this morning as I mentioned that we're going to be there. We're in chapter 3, by the way, so if you need a Bible, please go grab one. You can get up while I'm talking right now. They're on all the tables around the sanctuary. Please, I love seeing physical books in people's hands. Phones are fine. I love the book. What I don't want to have happen today is you hear Revelation and you are eliciting one of these many responses. Either sheer fear and terror is struck in your heart and you want to flee for the door. I would encourage you to stick around. Secondly, what I don't want to have happen is you get really excited and run to your car and go get your end of times chart that you can show me after the service. I don't care to see that. I left mine at home. Okay, one thing I assured Lonnie is that we won't be getting into any eschatology today. Eschatology is just the study of the end times. Obviously, the book of Revelation deals with that a good bit. I just want to assure you, all of you today, that we are going to be in a relatively tame passage for the book of Revelation. So we're going to be looking at the seventh letter to the seven churches that Jesus sends. This is to the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter. I want to give you some context, because context is incredibly, incredibly crucial, but before we do that, I do want to pray, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, there is nothing that we can offer up this morning in terms of our work, in terms of our efforts to understand you in all of your magnificence and all of your complexities. There's nothing that we can offer up that will gain us any ground, any traction. So we seek help from your Holy Spirit this morning. As I preach, as we all listen, as we all pray that this word lands in our hearts and changes us, I pray that we would be receptive to it, that your Spirit would be at work within us to heed these words. In Jesus' name, amen. So, a little bit of context. So the writer of this book, Revelation, by the way, it's Revelation, singular, no S. Remember that, okay? No S. It's one Revelation. The writer of this book is John. So the Apostle John, this is different than John the Baptist. This is the John that wrote the Gospel of John. This is the John that wrote the three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He was one of Jesus' original disciples, one of the 12. He was the brother of James. He and James earned the nickname Boanerges, or the Sons of Thunder, because of their rowdy disposition. Young bucks, like many of us in here. I guess I'm not a young buck anymore. He is widely believed to have been the only of the original disciples that did not die a martyr's death. He died of natural causes, most believe. And he died somewhere between 90 and 100 years old. He even outlived his brother by over 50 years. So around the age of 90, John was finally captured after tons of years of Christians being persecuted and seeking capture. He was finally captured and imprisoned by the Roman Empire for his participation in the spread of the gospel. And numerous extra-biblical accounts give us an idea of what actually happened to him after he was captured. And they give us an account of a pretty amazing event that happened near the end of his life, including what I'm about to read you from the historian Tertullian, who said, "The Apostle John was first plunged unhurt into boiling oil and thence remitted to his island exile." What that means is they tried to kill a 90-year-old man by throwing him in a vat of boiling oil, and it didn't work. So they threw him on an island. The Roman Emperor Domitian attempted to put the Apostle John to death by submerging him in that boiling vat of oil. And so he banished him to Patmos, which is an island off the coast of modern-day Turkey. And it's at the convergence of the Aegean Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. So it's right at the southern edge of the Aegean Sea, right at the northern edge of the Mediterranean. And it is here on this island, on the island of Patmos, that he pens the vision that has come to be known as the Revelation, the last book of the New Testament, the last book of the Bible. So we find ourselves in chapter 3 of that book today. And just as with any book that we read, and arguably most importantly with this book, we need context. Context is absolutely crucial. Whether we're preaching, whether we're reading, anytime we deal with the text, biblically or not, we need context to understand things properly. And so I do want to continue to give that to you this morning. If we do not first properly understand the original purpose of this text, things can become an absolute disaster for us, because we'll start misappropriating, misapplying what the text is seeking to communicate. So a great way to think of this, a great principle to take with you as you read your Bibles, as you listen to the Bible being preached, so you can be on your guard, is this: the Bible was written for you, to others. For you and to others. So we benefit greatly from the writing of the Bible. The Bible was penned for us. All of its words, all of its benefits are meant for us as believers. But it was not written to us. There are individual audiences and people in the original context that these books were intended to. So we need to read it in that light. Sadly, this is something that is a growing problem in 21st century America and contemporary evangelical Christianity, as we begin to misappropriate scriptures because we don't understand them in their context. So in this book, John is reporting a vision and a recitation that the Lord Jesus gives him. So the entirety of this book, chapters 1 through 22, are all addressed to these seven churches. Okay? A lot of times, if we start digging into Revelation and pulling stuff out and just grabbing it and not worrying about who it's for or what it's for, that's where we run into trouble. So please bear in mind that this is written to seven churches, the entirety of the book. And so we're focusing on that seventh church this morning, at Laodicea. So imagine with me for a moment, put yourself in the shoes of John. He's a political and religious prisoner on a hard labor island in the rocky seas of the Aegean. He looks off the coast to his east, and he can see the mainland of Asia Minor. And just inland of that is the city of Ephesus, where just months previous, he was faithfully serving a church. And that church at Ephesus is the first church that he writes a letter to here. So of those seven churches, Ephesus is the first. So Kevin, you want to pop up that first slide for me? Thank you, sir. So this just gives you a little bit of a picture. There's Patmos over there at the bottom of the agency. Number one is Ephesus, just what I've mentioned. Number seven is Laodicea, which is the one that we're going to be examining today. And so John is writing this book and addressing these churches in this particular order, Ephesus through Laodicea, in the order that a messenger would take this letter throughout the region. So that U-shape, go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, obviously. All right. I love maps. I would get totally distracted by this, so I need you to take it away. Just go back to that blank slide. There we go. Sorry, folks. If you're like me, I would have totally nerded out on that. Actually, I did last night for like 30 minutes. But I just want to give you a little bit of a picture of the context of what's happening here. So Ephesus is that first church, Laodicea the last. Let's remember before we dig in that this was written to a particular group of people. I cannot stress this to you enough. It was written to a particular group of people, and that group of people, this is very important. That particular group of people should be seen as Christians. One of the ways that this text is misappropriated and misunderstood is because people don't realize that this text is being written to Christians. Okay? So bear that in mind as we keep digging through the text. So as an outward designation of the reverence that we have for the Word of God, we've begun as a church to stand as the Word is read. So at long last, would you go ahead and stand with me, and we are going to read this passage. We're in, again, Revelation chapter 3. We're starting in verse 14. And to the angel of the church at Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. Salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Kevin, go ahead and fire up that next one. All right, so I've divided this up into 4 points. Lonnie is rubbing off on me in the worst possible way. I'm now going to points. I'm just kidding. I love points too, so I'm not even pretend like I didn't want this. So I've divided up into 4 sections, and so the first is the knowledge of the holy. And I put what verses those are pertaining to. The second is the temperature of the believer. The third is the economy of our faith. And the fourth is the offer of the King. So God laid this passage on my heart as I began to reflect on, at the time, what was my upcoming membership pledge last weekend. And I had previously been a member of Four Corners Church in one of our previous incarnations. Quite a while ago, and I began to take inventory of where we had been as a church. As I did this, God drew me to this passage, particularly starting in Revelation 2 and going into chapter 3. So Revelation 2 and 3 are all 7 of those churches being addressed by Jesus. And what he's doing is he's giving them an examination. He's saying, this is what I've observed of you. And there are applications in all 7 of those churches. And what I really wanted to do, what Lonnie talked me away from, is trying to deal with all 7 of those churches this morning, so you can thank him for that. That would have been an absolute mess, I'm sure, so which is why we're zooming into 1. But nonetheless, Laodicea is 1 of the 2 churches that Jesus has zero good things to say about. And what I want to make clear before I jump into this text is I did not settle on this text because it reminded me of Four Corners Church. God has been so faithful to Four Corners Church. I think God would certainly have some things for us to be working on, but largely, I think He is well pleased with the lamp that sits here at the corner of 18th and Main Street. So, take heart in that. I do also want to say that though I did whittle it down to this one section, this one church, I'm not going to be able to cover everything that I wish I could cover in this text. There's so much in this text, as there is every single week. I don't know how long he doesn't just preach on one word every week. I mean, I would have honestly loved that if it took 25 years to go through a chapter, but I don't think everyone would be on that same page. But, like I said, I previously set out to cover all seven, so we're zooming in on one, Laodicea. And as God would so sovereignly have it, there are so many tie-ins, particularly three tie-ins from sermon series that we have been going through recently. So two major ones are coming from the Sermon on the Mount, and one is coming from Titus. So keep an eye out for those as we wade through this today. So part one, knowledge of the holy. I'm going to read those two verses that I'm referring to, 14 and 15. Kevin, you can go ahead. The word to the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. So our first related idea comes right off the bat, relating to our previous preached text that Lonnie's taking us through. Recently, in the Sermon on the Mount series, Pastor Lonnie has taken us through the Lord's Prayer, so that has kind of been a series within a series, almost. And so as we've reflected on Jesus' own model for prayer, one of the things that immediately jumps out to us is the fact that before anything earthly is mentioned, before we dig into our perceived needs, our wants, any earthly material desires, Jesus tells us to always begin with an affirmation in our own hearts of who God is. That is how we start. That is how He starts the Lord's Prayer, and that's how we are always in our hearts to start our adoration and communication with Him. So once we've established His dominion and His worth in our own hearts, once we've hallowed His name, hallowed just means to ascribe glory to give honor to recognize as holy. Once we've done that, it is then out of that that we can begin rightly asking for the things that we truly need. And so what I want to draw a parallel with here is that Jesus takes that model. He takes the model of hallowing His name and uses it here. So before He gets into the good and bad of all seven churches, the first thing He does is He hallows His own name. He describes Himself. He identifies Himself as someone that is able to carry the authority with which you would need to give a warning like this to a church. Because He is speaking authoritatively, Jesus seeks to establish His own credibility for those that might seek to find a way to sneak around these words, to discredit His ability to speak to them in the way that He is. And therefore, He describes Himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness. So Amen, I think, has been largely hijacked in contemporary Christian culture as a type of sign-off for our prayers, and I don't think that wholly is a wrong way to use the word amen, so I'm not seeking to shoot that down by any means, but I don't think that that's the way that word should be understood in this passage here. So we should take it from its original meaning. So the original meaning comes from the same word, amen, in the Hebrew text, which just means firm or unchanging or trustworthy. And so Jesus is describing Himself as the firm one, the unchanging one, the trustworthy one. If anyone has the ability to speak to us like this, it's Him. And so He's done this to all seven churches up to this point. He describes Himself differently to all seven churches because they're all being spoken to in different ways and for different reasons. For Laodicea, this is how He identifies Himself. And we will sing here shortly that He is our cornerstone, and we can wholly trust in the name of Jesus. one of the reasons I labeled this section The Knowledge of the Holy is that it reminded me of a wonderful book by A.W. Tozer of that same name, The Knowledge of the Holy. As a side note, just something that I felt I really should communicate this morning. If you're like me, as we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, it's been digging at my heart. It has been laying me bare. It has been destroying me and building me up, but definitely destroying me. And I've been seeking ways to appropriately apply what we've been learning on Sunday mornings to my life, especially as we've dealt with prayer. And one of the best ways I've found to do that is just to empty, as I go to pray, just to empty my brain of every way I can fittingly describe God, every word I have for Him. And let me encourage you in this, in two things. One, if you find yourself in a loss of words and ways to describe God, dig into His Word. Everything that you need is found there to give you every reason you will ever need to call out His name, to describe Him in every glorious manner in which He can be described. Secondly, that is most important. If you get nothing else, get that. Secondly, I also want to recommend to you this book, The Knowledge of the Holy. It is a small, systematic theology, and it goes through different attributes of God in a very, very accessible way, a very simplistic way. If you know A.W. Tozer, you know he's going to do a good job. And so the next phrase made me harken back to this book, The Knowledge of the Holy. So take a look at Jesus' first words pointed directly at the church. So he shifts from describing himself, and now, boom, his focus shifts to the church. And his first words are, "I know your works." God is omniscient. And what I mean by that is He is all-knowing. He knows everything. Bless you, Father. It's my dad's. I thought of no better way to describe this than a passage from Tozer's book in his chapter on God's omniscience. And then I will follow that up with a much more important passage from God's Word itself. So here's what Tozer says. God knows instantly and effortlessly all matter and all matters, all mind and every mind, all spirit and all spirits, all being and every being, all creaturehood and all creatures, every plurality and all pluralities, all law and every law, all relations, all causes, all thoughts, all mysteries, all enigmas, all feelings, all desires, every unuttered secret, all thrones and dominions, all personalities, all things visible and invisible in heaven and in earth, motion, space, time, life, death, good, evil, heaven, and hell. I'm sure he could have gone on and on, because there is an unending list of God's knowledge. He is infinitely omniscient. The idea that God knows all things would have undoubtedly given the people of Laodicea reason to shudder. And if we're being honest, it should for us as well. Regarding this, King David himself says these words in Psalm 139. Regarding this thought that God knows everything, there's nowhere to hide. And a quick side note, a funny thing about King David is he's so schizophrenic. Sometimes he's like, "God, where are you? Where are you? I don't feel you. I haven't seen you. I haven't felt you in so long." And then now, he's about to complain that God's everywhere, that he can't get away from him. It's kind of funny how that works, but that's a snapshot of our own hearts, if we're honest. So here's King David. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, wrong. And the light be about me as night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For many of us at different times in our lives, perhaps even now, the thought of God knowing us to our innermost depths is a horrific thing. At the same time, though, for those of us who know God's grace, have been made to know it in a very intimate and personal way, we know this to be a sweet thing when we can rest fully in His grace and promises. So what I want to ask you as we close this first part is, how does this knowledge that God knows every bit of you, how does this change the way that you live? Perhaps a better question to ask is, does this change the way that you live? Or will you, if you're a Christian, I'm talking to Christians right now, if you are a Christian, will you continue to live with that pit in your stomach, something that we call conviction, that pit in your stomach, constantly suppressing it, pushing it away, knowing that your works are ever present before God? I would challenge you, if you're a Christian, don't feel condemned. That pit in your stomach is not condemnation, but it is conviction. The Holy Spirit working on you and plucking at your heart, desiring you to come back to Him. So let's move into part two, the temperature of the Spirit. It's verses 15 through 16, second half of 15. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. So here's one of the parts that I mentioned earlier that is often misunderstood in contemporary Christian culture, taken out of context. I know that I personally had previously thought about this passage far differently than I do now, so hopefully I can bring you into the loop. So let me give you a little background for you history nerds, for you geography nerds. You're going to definitely want to tune in here. I'm going to give you a little history lesson on the city of Laodicea, which is a city of ruins now. But nonetheless, was a major city. It was the biggest city in Phrygia, which is a region in Asia Minor. And Laodicea was well known for a couple things primarily. First of all, they were known for their water supply. Not in a good way. So about 10 miles to their east was a city called Colossae, and they were well known for their cold and refreshing water supply. Natural springs right in the city, easily accessible water supply, cold and refreshing. About 6 miles north of them was Hierapolis. They were known for their heated water source that had medicinal powers, medicinal use. And so Laodicea did not have their own water supply. So likely their closest water supply would have been anywhere from 5 to 10 miles away and would have had to have been brought in via aqueduct. And so by the time water had reached the city of Laodicea, there were two problems with it. One, it was lukewarm. Two, it had become so polluted along the way that it was no longer safe to drink. And so clearly, as Jesus addresses the church at Laodicea, He wants them to think of their water supply. So one of the ways that I believe that this passage has been slightly misunderstood, I've always understood hot and cold to be hot, as in a believer on fire for the Lord, cold, somebody vehemently opposed to the gospel, vehemently opposed to Christianity, very much night and day. And though there are some truths to that, I think the way that we are meant to understand this passage is that hot and cold are both positive things. hot being medicinally useful, cold being refreshing. So, Jesus is urging his people in Laodicea to realize that their usefulness is minimal. They are neither hot nor cold, and because of this, he's threatening to, and the word here in the text, I don't know why it's not translated in our Bibles as such, but it literally means to vomit. He's not just going to spit. The word is literally vomit them out of his mouth. And because he's using this metaphor again, he clearly wants them to hearken back to their water supply, which had largely been frustrating. So with this in mind, I believe we can all begin to ask these types of questions to ourselves. At what temperature would you gauge your spiritual life? Do you find yourself being largely useful in service to your King? Again, think of hot and cold as both being useful. So are you in one of two categories? Are you hot and cold, useful, or are you lukewarm, frustrating, not useful? So far, up to this point, I fear that many of us might be feeling beat down, and I just want to assure you that that is definitely what Jesus is aiming for the people of Laodicea at this point. Every word that he said so far is meant to bring them down, but for those of us who know Jesus, are familiar with the way that he works, we know that he never leaves us there. And so, as we continue on into this next passage, he's going to continue with another rebuke, but then he's going to move quickly into something else. So up to this point, it's just been a diagnosis of problems with no prescription and no solution. But we will get that prescription here shortly. So part three, the economy of our faith, starting in verse 17. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. So again, you're going to need a little bit more history on the city of Laodicea to truly grasp what Jesus is attempting to communicate to his people here. So one of the other things that the city of Laodicea was known for was their wealth. Incredibly wealthy city. In fact, about 30 years previous to this letter being written, their city was almost completely decimated by an earthquake. So as is custom, the way that our country works currently and the way that the Roman Empire worked at that time, imperial or federal assistance would come in the form of supplies, financial help. And the people of Laodicea told the Roman Empire, don't worry about it. We got it. We got everything we need right here. We're good. I can't think of a city in the United States or even on the face of this planet that I would imagine saying something like that in today's age. But that's the kind of city, that's the kind of people that Jesus is talking to here in Laodicea. Their self-reliance was well documented, and they became known for their wealth and their self-sustainability. So here again is another dose of rebuke for the people of Laodicea and consequently for us as well. So again, we always want to understand first and foremost what the people in this text, who the text is being addressed to, what they are to gain from it, and can we rightly gain from it as well? And the answer is yes, we can gain from it what the people of Laodicea were to gain from it as well. So, like their financial self-sustainability, the Laodicean Christians had begun to rely on their own strengths, their own works, their own righteousness, all as their own justification before God and man. I doubt many of us, or honestly even them, would have outright said these words. I've become rich, I've prospered, I need nothing. I doubt many of us, if any of us, would actually say those words. And I doubt the same for them as well. But that's the trickiness of our own self-deception, if we're honest. Tricking ourselves into believing that since I didn't actually say these words, since I didn't actually utter this exact phrase, I'm protected from this type of thinking. So don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. This too is foolishness. All of us, every single one of us, without exception, we are all wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Or the throne of God. Wretched, we are wicked and pursue our own good and our own glory above others and above God. Pitiable, we are weak and deserve the kind of pity one might ascribe to a young child who thinks they can move a heavy object by themselves. And possibly a heavy object. Poor, we are bankrupt. We have no amount of righteousness in the register of our spiritual bank accounts. Blind, we are without sight, not being able to navigate safely the dangerous course of this life by ourselves, taking us to everlasting life. And naked, we are exposed, living without secret or hidden thought before the face of God. Jesus uses this language, and it's reminiscent of Adam and Eve in their fall from the garden. He uses this language to harken us back to that, to shake us to our core, and to remind us, as we've dealt with in the Sermon on the Mount, if we go back to chapter 5 in the Beatitudes, when Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So here we see a manifestation of that, of these people not poor in spirit. I would urge you to examine yourself. Are you poor in spirit? Because if you're not, the kingdom of heaven is not for you. I have a personal confession to make as it relates to this particular idea. As many of you know, the Danny family has had a rough go of it lately. As I prepared for the sermon over the course of the last month, I've just continually been laid waste and made to feel just absolutely inadequate, unfit, weak. And it truly is the case every time I preach that I end up having a pretty crazy set of weeks leading up to go time, whether it be from sickness to babies being born on Christmas, to one-handed cartwheels gone wrong. God has chosen to refine me through these moments, as he does all of us in times of turmoil. But I've been pushed to the point where I've literally just, over the past couple weeks, just cried out to God, "I can't do this. I can't. I can't preach this. I'm not fit to preach this. I'm not fit to stand in front of the people of God and tell them how to live their lives." But the crazy thing is, this past week, this past month, is my life has been in ruins. I was no more or less in need of God's grace than I ever have been or ever will be. We mistakenly believe that we only truly need God and his help and his guidance and his strength and his spirit and his comfort in the big things. "God, I'm preaching, I need you." We need him all the time. Not a moment we don't need to be sustained by him. Bonnie's done a beautiful job nailing that down for us these past couple weeks, showing us how frail and weak we are, and how vigilant in prayer we have to be, or else we'll be taken. So Jesus is challenging his people in the Laodicean church to remain reliant on him at all times. And I know he would challenge us with the same thing this morning. Like we saw in our Titus series, though we are unequivocally called to rest fully in God's grace, in his completed work, period, we are also called to be zealous and to repent. So I'm going to take you back again. So this is the third recurrence of stuff that we've gone through recently as a church. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. So far, all God's work, everything Jesus has done for us. We've done nothing to help him in that, to deserve that. It's all God's work. But what does he urge us to do at the end? People who are zealous for good works. Knowing that he has redeemed us, let us repent and be zealous for good works. And not rely on our own strength. So let's move on to our final set of verses and perhaps the most challenging piece yet. Part 4, the offer of the king. Verses 20 through 22. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this is the second big text that I mentioned. It is largely misapplied and misunderstood in its context. So this verse is a hallmark for evangelism in contemporary Christian circles. And I would submit to you that that is not right. Because again, who is this written to? Christians. This book, this letter, is written to Christians. So, with that understanding, we must then ask the question, what does it mean then for Jesus to be at the door knocking? I believe we should think of this text the same way we do the Song of Solomon. So, if you are familiar with this, this is a love letter. This is in the section of our Old Testaments that we call the wisdom literature. It's a set of letters or songs being sung back and forth between a husband and a wife, and it's to be taken as Christ's relationship to his bride, the church. And they're singing to one another. The same language is used in Song of Solomon chapter 5, verse 2, as the bride describes her husband knocking at the door. It's the same language that's used here. So it's language of familiarity. This is not Jesus knocking at the door of an unbeliever, someone who does not know him. This is, again, language of familiarity as a husband knocking on the door with his wife on the other side. So, once again, for those of you who might have been worried that I left John Piper out of my sermon, here he is. In his expose of this particular passage, I don't think it could have been described any more practically or helpfully than this. This is what John Piper says in this particular thought. Christ did not die to purify a bride who would keep him on the porch while she sits in the den and watches TV. How often do we do this? Literally and figuratively. How often do we do this? When times are good, we do this. When times are bad, we do this. When our hearts are weary, when our souls, our heart, when our spirit is downcast, when we're tired, what do? Turn on the television, flip on the gaming console, open up another container of food, start clicking around on the computer, go on a Facebook bender, 3 hours later wake up, watch Facebook. Aimlessly scrolling through useless posts, opening app after app after app, endless apps. All the while, for those of us who already belong to Christ, he stands at the door of our hearts and knocks. And here's the thing. The God of this present age, Satan, he has so many convenient comforts. for our flesh to just feast upon. As Pastor Lonnie shared last week, everything Satan needs to properly distract us from enjoying God properly and forever already lies within us. He doesn't have to introduce anything new to the equation. He's been doing this for thousands of years. Last week, Lonnie referenced a book, The Screwtape Letters. He and I have been chatting over this. It's a book that I've been recently been going through, and it is one of the most fascinating books I've ever read in my life. I highly encourage you to dig into it. So he described it a bit last week, but for those of you who don't remember or weren't here, I'll give you a little bit of a backdrop on it. So Screwtape is a veteran demon in a high position. This is a fictitious story, obviously. He's a veteran demon, and he's writing to his young nephew, demon in training, named Wormwood. And Screwtape, being a veteran, is giving him just bevies of information and experience that he's had throughout the history of him being a demon. So the way that C.S. Lewis describes this working is demons are assigned to a human. It's their responsibility to distract that human from enjoying God and serving God. So though it is a fictitious story, C.S. Lewis does such a wonderful job of communicating the truths of both the human condition and the spiritual life in a way that perhaps many of us have never even thought about before. So in regards to the idea mentioned previously about the way that Satan works, I offer this quote from the Screwtape Letters, and this is Screwtape talking to, again, his nephew. It's funny how mortals always picture us putting things into their minds. In reality, our best work is done by keeping things out. Let us always remember that our Lord is the only being that is all-powerful and always present. Satan is not, but he is powerful. And he and his demons are always close at hand until God brings a close to time, and they will stop at nothing to keep us from serving God and enjoying him forever. So let's remember that Jesus is urging his church, his people, to be aware, be watchful, and to be zealous. We encounter similar urgings elsewhere in Scripture from both Peter and Paul. I just want to read both of those to you now. This word from Peter is going to be our benediction, so you'll see it again at the end of the service. Peter says, again, this is just being watchful, being mindful, being zealous. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, let himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And then Paul says this, much, much shorter. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. It's Colossians 4, 2. So just as Pastor Lonnie encouraged us last week through the model of prayer that Christ gives us in the Lord's Prayer, let us constantly be praying against Satan's schemes in our lives, in the lives of the ones that we love, and let us always be mindful of not leaving Jesus on the front porch. One thing, however, I do want to bring up is we need to be careful in overanalyzing passages like this and trying to squeeze every bit of juice that we can from something like this. Sometimes we can become overzealous and misapply and overapply passages of Scripture. So what I want to make perfectly clear is that Jesus is not a needy and desperate businessman peddling products on your front stoop, desperately in need of us, unable to go on without us. That is certainly not the God that we serve. He does not need us. Again, I'm going to quote A.W. Tozer in his passage on God's self-sufficiency. This is one of my favorite quotes of all time. Listen, I know I say favorite a lot. They are. They really are. were all human beings suddenly to become blind, still the sun would shine by day and stars by night, for these owe nothing to the millions who benefit from them. So were every man on earth to become atheist, or for our purposes, let's say, were every man on earth to leave Jesus on the front porch, so to speak, it could not affect God in any way. He is what he is in himself without regard to any other. To believe in him adds nothing to his perfections. To doubt him takes nothing away. God needs us not. But amazingly, he knocks and continually invites us into blissful communion with him forever. That's amazing. So the last thing I want to look at, we're wrapping up here, the last thing I want to look at before we close, this absolutely blew me away this week. I pray that many of you get the opportunity to teach at some point, because when you get the opportunity to teach, you see God brings to light things in the text that you would have never hoped to see in any other capacity. So this is something that he brought to my attention this week. So John, remember, is one of Jesus' original disciples. And late in Jesus' ministry, John and his brother James pulled Jesus aside. Many of you might know where I'm going with this. So this is the same John that's writing this book. So this is found in Mark chapter 10. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." You know, that's already just not a good thing. If my wife comes to me and she says, "I need you to do whatever I'm telling you to do right now," I know I've got really nowhere to go at that point. But so that's kind of the predicament that Jesus is in here. He responds, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand, one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Are you able to be baptized in the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." "I am rich. I am prosperous. I need nothing." That's what I heard there. "I am able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared." So here are these two rowdy 20-something-year-olds jockeying for a heavenly position. They have no idea what they're asking for. This is quite literally moments before Jesus enters Jerusalem during Passover week, and within a week, he will be dead. And as was the standard for many of Jesus' pre-resurrection answers, it was mysterious and veiled and incomplete. It's true, but it's incomplete. His answer to them is incomplete. The last time I preached, I talked to you about progressive revelation, how oftentimes we're given revelation, and then as we work our way through the text and through the Bible, it progressively is revealed until ultimately all of it has been revealed fully. So this is what we receive here. Jesus gives them a progressive answer, which now, 70 years later, as John, as a recently burned alive man on the island of Patmos, gets his answer, his full, complete, real answer. The last living disciple, "You will sit on my throne with me, as I also sat down with my Father on his throne." That's the same answer that we get. When John had selfishly asked Jesus for a spot at his side in the kingdom to come, Jesus had yet to conquer death. It hadn't happened yet. Now that Jesus had made his atoning sacrifice for his people, all of his people, he could give the great and final encouragement and full answer that those that conquer as he did will sit with him on his throne. And how do we conquer? Is the last question that I want to ask. From where do we conquer? Jesus gives that answer in verse 18. All these things that he's urging the Laodiceans and us, consequently, to purchase, to buy from him. Both the means by which we buy it and the things that we are buying are his. Verse 18, from me. How do we conquer? From me. Not from me, Will. Not from you. Not from you, Ken. Certainly not you, Ken. From Jesus. May we always fall into Christ. And may we never trust in the sweetest frame, but wholly lean in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We ascribe to you all the glory that our weak and feeble minds and hearts can. We recognize you as the creator of all, as the only hope that we have for life and death, as the one who sustains us and created us and holds all things together. And we would ask that you would protect us from the foolishness of our own self-sustainability and the mirage that that is. Would you rip away from us our pride in thinking that we have what it takes, that we are rich, we are prosperous, and we need nothing. That couldn't be further from the truth. We need your grace to sustain us. The gold with which we purchase our white garments from you is yours. The white garments are yours. We are clothed in your righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. We're so thankful that we complete this, and that Jesus, you continually and evermore will plead on our behalf.